Yeah, so if you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Numbers chapter 5. Now, what you're going to see here in the next several weeks as we unpack this book is a back and forth between telling a story and then unpacking a series of laws, all right? So a story and then some laws. We'll be in the middle of the story and in one chapter, and then all of a sudden, bam, we get hit with a bunch of laws. And all of a sudden, God demands this requirement out of his people. And you'll see here what I mean here in a second. So the question becomes for us is then why? Why is the story of Israel's journey through the wilderness constantly being interrupted by a series of laws? And of course, there is absolutely no way to answer that question with absolute certainty. But I believe the answer is, at least currently, for this section that we're in right now and what we're about to read about, the answer is found back in chapters 2 through 4. What do we find out in chapters 2 through 4? You have a holy God dwelling in the midst of an unholy people. And if those unholy people come in contact with this holy God, they will be consumed by his wrath. And if the entire nation continues in their unholiness, well, then this holy God will either consume the entire nation or he's going to leave them entirely, abandon them out in the wilderness. So the solution to all this, right? Well, the solution is very simple. Since God is holy, guess what? Then his people need to be holy as well. Easy, right? Well, in the words of Lee Corso, not so fast, my friends. The difficulty lies in the fact that these unholy people cannot simply make themselves holy by their own efforts. They need assistance. They need a way to be made holy. So what does God do? He doesn't destroy them. He doesn't abandon them, leaving them wandering the wilderness all by their lonesome. No, he provides a way for them to be made holy by giving them his law. Which tells me this, that if you don't want God to destroy you, if you don't want God to abandon you or to lose God's presence in your life, then what do? You and I are then to obey what he commands. Yes. So, after having organized the camp in chapters 2 through 4 and then warning the people about the seriousness of God's holiness, God is going to show his people through these series of laws on how they could be made holy so that he doesn't consume them or he doesn't abandon them in the wilderness. So Numbers chapter 5, here we go. I hope you're ready. It's going to be good. We're going to take a look at verse number 1. It tells us this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp, everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp. So how would they defile their camp? Well, because they themselves as individuals are defiled. And you're to put them out of the camp in the midst of which I dwell. So verse number 4. And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp. As the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. Okay, let's unpack this just for a moment. Because it seems pretty straightforward, does it not? You personally experience any of these three events, a skin disease, a discharge, or you come in contact with dead bodies, and you yourself would then become defiled. And you would become defiled because each of these three events or three things would put you in the context or in contact with death. So leprosy, it's this type of living a death, right, in which the body is literally dying before your very eyes. Your skin is just being eaten away. There's some debate on what it means about a discharge, but a discharge basically is a loss which moved you away from the realm of life into the realm of death. Something is leaving you. Then, of course, the contact with dead bodies, that's pretty self-explanatory. And those individuals who had such contact with death, they were to be sent outside the camp. Not because of any public health concern. Not because they were going to infect someone else, right, with their contagious disease. No, the concern primarily was the fact that such defilement would make it impossible for the living God to continue to dwell in the midst of them. Now, at first glance, this may seem kind of arbitrary or maybe even unjust to us. I mean, why should someone be excluded from the presence of God because of something that maybe is not any fault of their own? I mean, it's not like someone intended to get leprosy. It's not like someone intended at times to have a discharge come out of their body, whether that's blood or something else, right? It seems pretty harsh to us. You're telling me, God, that if I'm preparing my parents for their grave, my mom or my dad, and I come in contact with their body, well, then I'm excluded. I'm sent outside of the camp. But here's what I think Scripture is telling us, that God is not being arbitrary. God's not being unjust. God's not even being harsh. I believe what God is doing here in these verses is he's trying to show us, reveal to us our profound problem that we have as just being people. For the simple fact that you and I have flesh. Because today in our culture, a lot of times what we think is that our biggest problem standing between us and God is our behavior. That it's external. And you hear this all the time at funerals, do we not? Well, they were a good person. Just look at what they did. Surely they're in heaven right now. The problem with that kind of mindset, though, the Bible. Scripture itself. The Bible shows us and tells us that it's not just about what you do. It's your very nature. Theologian and pastor R.C. Sproul, he put it this way. You are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. I'll say that again for the people in the back. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. So the issue at hand, what makes you unfit to stand in God's presence, is not simply outward. It's not just simply your behavior. It's not just simply saying bad words or hanging out with the wrong crowd at school. Are you tracking with me? It's not simply because you cheat on your spouse or maybe you killed someone that alienates you from God's presence. Your problem, my problem, at the deepest root, it's inward. You and I are dead on the inside. And when you have that contact with death, you cannot stand. God cannot be in your presence. You're a dead man walking, and you're surrounded by other dead men walking. The prophet Isaiah, he put it this way. If you recall, if you've ever read his book, I strongly suggest that you do before you get to heaven and you see him for the first time. So then you could tell him, hey, yeah, I read about you. So here we go, Isaiah. He gets this vision. He has this encounter with God. Do you remember what he says? His first comment, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Listen to what he says. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm surrounded by it. Not only is it me, I'm surrounded by it. I can't escape it. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And we read that verse and we say to ourselves, well, yeah, that makes sense. Preach it, Isaiah. Yeah, you're in deep kimchi. You're in the presence of a holy God and you're a sinner. That makes sense. Of course, you better be afraid of being consumed by God's wrath. But just wait a minute, right? Hold my sweet tea. Because the same guy that just said this, he'll go on later to say in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Listen to what he writes. We have all become like one who is unclean. And all, everyone say all. All. Do you know what that word in the Hebrew means? All. It's the same as in the Greek. All. He says, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Love your neighbor? Fantastic. You're faithful to your spouse? Let me give you a pat on the back. You just accepted the Parent of the Year award? Good job. Thumbs up. I'm here to tell you that Scripture says that you are still defiled. You are still unfit for God's presence. Even the highest and holiest act that you can think of does not move you any closer to God. In fact, a lot of times it can keep you further away. You and I, by our very nature, we're defiled and unclean. Despite whatever, any kind of good act you may have done. And there's nothing, hear me, there's absolutely nothing you and I can do to present ourselves as acceptable to God. I mean, if you had a skin disease, or you had a permanent discharge, or you came in touch with a corpse, right? You were kicked out of the camp and you needed to be washed clean before you could re-enter. The translation to that is this: wholeness and cleanliness, right, were needed before you can enter into God's presence. You couldn't simply just decide, okay, all right, I'm just going to go back into camp. No, it wasn't up to you. But this also meant that if you had a skin disease, if you had leprosy, or even if you had like a permanent discharge, as you'll see in the New Testament, the woman with the issue of blood, that if you had a permanent discharge, you were forever outside the camp. You spent your days outside of God's presence because that wholeness, that completeness, that cleansing was not in your own power to accomplish. You needed someone else to come and make you whole. But hold that thought, because there's more. Listen to what God tells Moses next in verse number 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord. With who? With the Lord. But look at what he goes and what he says next. And that person realizes his guilt. He shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. Well, wait a minute. I thought he broke faith with the Lord. Now you're telling me that I have to give something to someone else, the one I committed the wrong to? Verse 8. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest in addition to the ram of atonement, which atonement is made for him. So if these first set of laws were addressing things that were completely outside our control, these verses tackle a variety of sins that are in our control. You could even say they were deliberate. So we're not defiled as we were in verses 1 through 4. We have transgressed against someone else. And instead of being kicked out of the camp, those people, those sins, they were handled differently. First off, we saw in verse number 7, you had to confess. You had to take responsibility for your actions. And when you confess, you were basically agreeing with God that what you did was wrong. But in and of itself, confession was not enough. You had to then make restitution. You had to pay the full amount plus 20%. So the individual couldn't just simply say, hey, I'm sorry, can you please forgive me? No, they had to do what was in their power to make it right. But transgression, it's not just a sin that we commit against other people. It's transgression against God. The scripture says you broke faith with the Lord when you did someone else wrong. That's why after David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and he had her husband Uriah exposed out on the front lines, left for dead, what did David do when he cried out in Psalm 51? He said this, against you and you only have I sinned. David wasn't saying that his sin didn't have impact on other people, by no means. I mean, his sin impacted a lot of people. I mean, it destroyed a family. It destroyed his family as well. Yet the most fundamental aspect of sin, of transgression, is that it is an offense against the Father. That's why, after you confess, after you made restitution, did you hear how I emphasized you were then to bring a ram for atonement? If that individual wasn't going to die himself for the transgression, something or someone else had to die in his place. But hold that thought. Don't get ahead of me, because I know some of you are already jumping the gun. And that's good. That's good. Because what we're about to go to do next, I'm telling you what, is the bulk of the chapter is taken up with this next section. And it's the section of the wife who is suspected of marital unfaithfulness. Now, if you want to have something fun to study this week, right? If you're bored and you need something to do, just dive into these next 20 verses. And I'm telling you what, it'll make your head spin. All the scholars and why they say what they say of what God is trying to get across in this passage. Most pastors would skip this section because of the controversy surrounding it. But not us. We're going to dive right on in. I'm just going to sum it up for you. I'm not going to read all 20 verses. Let me sum it up for you. A wife is suspected of having an affair. There's no proof of her guilt or her innocence. Only the suspicion that she had been made, or that she had been unfaithful. So to determine whether or not she was guilty, she was subjected to what may seem to us to be a bizarre and primitive ritual. Look at verse number 15. Listen to what scripture says. Then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing the iniquity to remembrance. So the husband, he gets jealous. He suspects of unfaithfulness, his wife having an affair. And so he brings her to the priest, and along with bringing his wife to the priest, he's to bring this grain offering. Now, this word for grain offering here in the Hebrew, it's used elsewhere as a mark of submission to a superior. And so it's almost as if scripture is saying that you're to bring this grain offering as an act of submission to the Lord. But unlike other grain offerings, this grain offering, it didn't have the marks of joy that would normally be offered with it, right? Because he was told to not bring any oil and incense, because there is no joy in this matter when you're suspecting your spouse of unfaithfulness. And if you keep reading, the priest is to prepare this cup, this mixture of holy water and sacred dust from the floor of the tabernacle. And the wife would stand before the Lord, and the priest was then to charge an oath to her with a self-invoking curse. He basically would say this: if you've been unfaithful, then let the water not if you've not been unfaithful, then let the water not cause you harm. But if you have been unfaithful, then you then become barren. And then the woman, the wife, was supposed to respond by saying, "Amen, so be it." And the curses that were written would then be washed off with the water, and then the woman would have to drink this cup, emphasizing, illustrating this fact that these words that she was about to drink, literally she would have to eat, and would happen to her what she said would happen. I hope that makes sense, because here we go. This is verse number 23. So then the priest shall write these curses in a book, wash them off into the water of bitterness, and he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. Now the cup is said to be bitter water, not so much because of the taste, right? I'm sure it wasn't fun to drink when you're drinking some dirt and water mixed in, but because of the consequence of what would happen to this wife if she was indeed unfaithful, the outcome. If she were guilty, then God would impose on her the curse that she called down upon herself. If she were innocent, though, the curse would then have no effect. But here's what got me. If that weren't enough, here's what got me. I thought to myself, why does this offense require such a lengthy section in Numbers chapter 5? 20 verses. Seriously? Are you kidding me? Isn't that a little bit overkill, God? Until I realized, it hit me. Marriage is the key metaphor that Scripture uses with God's relationship with His people. And so it only makes sense then that unfaithfulness, adultery, would be that key metaphor that violates that relationship. And if you know anything about your Old Testament history and the Israelites, well, then you know this, that there was no doubt as to their guilt of unfaithfulness to God. You'll see it here in Numbers in a couple of weeks. But the prophets also documented this long history that Israel had of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. You look it up, books like Hosea chapters 1 through 3, Ezekiel chapter 16 and 23. So what would happen then if God, who is the jealous husband, brought her to trial? Well, Scripture tells us what would happen. He would cause her to drink the bitter cup, the cup of his wrath. Isaiah chapter 51 tells us this in verse number 17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. And what happened after Israel drank this cup? Well, in Numbers here specifically, we'll see where an entire generation was unable to enter into the promised land and they died out in the wilderness. But ultimately, though, the nation as a whole, they were dragged out into exile. That's the bad news. Thanks be to God that Scripture doesn't just give us bad news, because here's the good news. God himself rescued Israel from the nations and brought her back to her land. He went after his unfaithful bride and he wooed her back. Now, what does all of this have to do with us today? I'm glad you asked that question. Like the first section of Numbers chapter 5, you and I are defiled. We're dead in sin. We're alienated from God. And who is able then to wash us clean and allow us back in the camp? What will make us clean and whole again? Church, I'm here to tell you, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus is the one who has come to deal with the death in our souls by cleansing our hearts through his shed blood. He came and he took on the death from us, and he brought us into his marvelous life, and he did so by taking on the very judgment and penalty that you and I deserved. In the New Testament, it talks about how he was taken outside of the city. What was in the city? It was the temple. What was in the temple? It was God's presence. He was taken outside of the city to be crucified. You see, he was cut off from fellowship from the Father so that you and I might have fellowship and no longer be outsiders.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
What about transgressions? Oh, don't get me started. There's not one person here who has not wronged someone else. But maybe you've confessed, maybe you even made restitution. There still needs to be a sacrifice. The wages of sin, what is death? And those wages have to be paid. God would not be a just God. He doesn't just simply forgive and gloss over your sin. No, those sins had to be dealt with. They had to be paid for either by you or by someone else. But thanks be to God, he is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He took my place to satisfy God's judgment and his justice. And don't even get me started on our unfaithfulness to God. You and I should be the one to drink from the bitter cup. But do you remember what Christ said? His last night with his disciples. And it's a moment we're about to remember here in a second. He lifted up the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me." We're so familiar with those words that each and every Sunday, right, we repeat them. And if we're not careful, they can lose the power that they have in our lives. For the cup for us to share, for it to be a blessing for us, it had to be a bitter cup for someone else. It had to be a suffering cup for someone else. And he took that cup that you and I should have drank.
Yes.
And he drank it for us. And in order for us, those of us who have been unfaithful, in order for us to be invited back into this meal, he had to take and drink the cup of suffering in our place. His blessing became, or no, his curse became my blessing, excuse me. You see, all of this is that Jesus is the answer to anyone and everyone. To the guilty, to the unfaithful, to the one who has transgressed against someone else. It doesn't matter what lot of life you have been in. For you to come in contact with the presence of the Holy God, it can only be done one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Hallelujah.
So Christ paid that price that you and I should have paid so that we can receive God's blessing. So in response to all of this, like we do each and every week, we have communion trays up here at the front. the cup of bread that represents his sinless, perfect body. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that then we might experience and have the righteousness of God. And then the cup of juice that represents his blood, his shed blood that washes away all our sins and makes us white as snow. Here in a moment as we sing, I'm going to ask you to stand after we pray. And then one by one, row by row, you just come down. And if you feel led to partake of the elements. And as you do, come with a spirit of thanksgiving. Come with a spirit of gratitude of this enormous price that Christ has paid so that you can sit here and be in God's presence today.
Yes.
We also have offering plates up here at the front as well. In response to this indescribable gift that he has given to us by making a way to be in God's presence, we give of our finances, not because we have to, but because we get to. We want other people to experience God's presence in their life as well. We want the gospel to be preached to everyone, everywhere, every place. So here in a moment, as you come up to take communion, you could give in the offering as well. If you're watching online, Paul should throw that on the screen of the different ways that you can give and participate with us in this act of worship. But whatever you do, church, please don't leave here the same way you came in. Leave your sins on the cross and ask God to restore you, to make you whole, and to have his presence in your life. If you would, please stand as I pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and I thank you so much because your word is a mirror of ourselves. Your word shows us an accurate reflection of who we are. And what it says is that we are nothing without you. And so, Father, in these next few moments, we confess our sins. If we need to make restitution or make things right with someone else, well, then may we do that as well. But we cling to that atonement, that atoning sacrifice of Christ that was made on our behalf to allow us to back into the camp, to allow us to have your presence dwelling in our midst. And so in these next few moments, we're going to make much of you. And we're going to plead the blood over our lives, over our situations, over our families, whatever it may be, Father. We're going to plead the blood of Christ because that is our hope. That is what we cling to. So change us, Holy Spirit, from the inside out. We ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen and amen. I love you guys. And as we sing, you can partake.